Now we're turning to 1 Timothy in chapter 4. I'm going to complete the chapter this morning. Last Lord's Day, considered what makes a good message and a good minister. And the Apostle Paul indicates both in this particular passage. I trust you'll recall that we looked at verse 6, where Paul says, here's a good message, here's the word to preach. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Good ministers may not have supernatural gifts and abilities and talents, but they are to have a message, and they are to preach it without fear and without favor. And Paul says, here are some of the issues, here are some of the things that ought to be preached. These things he refers to in verse 6. And of course he primarily has in mind the ascetic teaching of the false teachers in his view, that there was a teaching that was emphasizing an ascetic lifestyle as the means of justifying oneself before God, or as the means of shortcutting sanctification. Here's what you must do. They would teach the evidence, a sign of a cult is indeed some of these issues. And Paul refers to two specifically prevalent and alive issues in his time in verse 3. He said some will interfere in relationships. They will forbid to marry. Some will introduce laws with regards to diet. Now you may do so voluntarily, as we've mentioned, eat whatever you choose to. But if someone tells you that you must eat something or avoid certain things, and it is an absolute must and part of your faith, what you have secretly, what you have unaware done, is fallen into Satan's trap. He's always trying to pollute the pure waters of sovereign and total grace with works. So he will add something to the work of Christ, whether it be dietary laws or relationships or denial of them, or living an ascetic lifestyle, denying yourself certain things, placing yourself under various hardships and so on, as a means to winning favor with God. That's totally out, says Paul. Preach pure grace. Preach Christ. And only Christ. That's all that we need. And all that we need is in him. Union with Christ is all that matters. So preach him. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Good ministers can't perform miracles. They can't prophesy. They can't bring you wonderful revelations and so on. They ought to be able to expound the Bible and bring what's essential and important. And so we looked at that, and we rushed down there, and I come to verse 8. Where Paul says also, there is also a cult of the body, and many give themselves to improving the body. When he uses the term exercise in verse 7 and indeed verse 8, and tells us that godliness and exercising in godliness is vastly superior to physical exercise. He isn't diminishing. He isn't saying good health is, good bodily health is something we shouldn't take any interest in or concern for. Of course we should. But he tells us that bodily exercise profits just a little. Indeed, it profits a little in its extent, and it profits little in the sense of duration. It's only for a little time. The muscles will turn to flab. We'll get old. We may get sick. We'll not be so strong. Even if we're he-men today, an iron man, that will pass. Bodily exercise profits a little. But, says the apostle, I would have you exercise. And he has gymnasium exercise in view here. He's not talking about that little, you know, constitutional walk that you give yourself every day and pat yourself on the back and say, done my walk today, I'm healthy. No, he has in view the gymnasium. He has the games and the athletes. And they're worth of the equivalent to the professional athletes in Paul's time. And I was little research and doing a little read. You know, they did practically everything back then that the professional athletes do today. And perhaps then some. For they even had rooms, special rooms with weights and so on. They had boxing rooms and wrestling rooms specifically set out. They had personal coaches. They would run daily. They would exercise daily. Oh, it was an amazing thing, the games back then. But Paul says, however, all of this bodily exercise profits little. And for this reason, verse 8, it's because spiritual exercise in godliness. Well, what is godliness, by the way? Godliness is conduct and living according to God's word and God's standards. That's what godliness is. You can only do that if you're indwelt by Christ and you have the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you, changing you, conforming you day by day and increasingly to the image of Christ himself, the moral, ethical image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that exercise, and it's the same word, and it doesn't mean half-hearted. He means to the point of exhaustion. Just like those athletes run, exercise, lift, whatever they're engaged in to build up muscle and stamina, they do it to the point daily of exhaustion. He said, that's the kind of exercise. That's the approach to godliness that we ought to take. Not a half-hearted, oh, I've read my couple of verses today. No, thinking, meditating, praying, crying out to the Lord, mortification of sin, growing in righteousness, holiness, pursuing that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That's the kind of exercise and pursuit of godliness we're to be engaged in. And Paul tells us and encourages us to do this by saying this, verse 8, that it has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You'll prove the profitability, the superiority of spiritual exercise, exercise in godliness over physical exercise. You'll prove that, and you'll prove it in this life, here and now. For example, what can he man, iron man, muscle do when your heart's breaking? When you go to someone, and some of us know, some who've recently died after a period of suffering from a particular cancer, or know someone who is dying, how could you comfort them with your physical muscle and strength? You might arrange the furniture. You might put the hospital bed in. You may be able to lift them and help them, and in some degree. But oh, if you know your Bible and you know the Lord, if you've been exercised in godliness, you can bring the comfort of God's word. You can instill and give them hope as they look beyond this life and this world to the invisible but eternal realm. You can bless them. You can encourage them. You can help them greatly in their soul. It's not your physical strength they'll appreciate. It's your spiritual knowledge and understanding. Oh, look, young people, don't let your body just be useless or abuse it in any form. Don't be a fool with regards to alcohol, drugs, and whatever else some people pump into their bodies. Recreational drug, whatever. Here's the beauty. Exercise your soul. Look to Christ. Be converted. Belong to Him. Walk with Him. Prove Him His amazing grace, His wondrous love. Oh, there's no greater relationship in all of life than knowing the Saviour and His love and His grace and mercy. No, says Paul, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Every situation, every circumstance in life, if you're exercised in godliness, you can bring a promise. You can call upon the Lord. You can have help. You can be uplifted. Your muscles won't help you when you're coming to the end of life's journey if you still had them. That won't carry us to heaven. Only faith in Christ can do that. Well, I move a little further because this is part two, really. For the apostle backs this up in verse 9 by saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation or acceptance. That is, godliness is indeed profitable, vastly superior to physical exercise. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Well, down to verse 10 then. For Paul says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And that's an interesting phrase, and I come to it in a moment, that Christ is the Savior of all men. But first of all, Paul says it's therefore, for this we both labor and suffer reproach. He's referring back to this exercise in godliness. And he says, as I've pointed out, so I won't remain long on these words, But he says this is something to labor at, literally to strive and to agonize after and for. It's worth it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation and acceptance, that exercise of the soul and development of the soul is supremely blessing and profitable, and it's worth all the labor and all the striving and agonizing that you put into it. And why will it not be a pointless exercise? And why are you guaranteed to succeed if you put the effort in? Because, verse 10, we trust in the living God. One that can do something. One that helps. One that empowers. One that hears us when we pray. The people, the devotees of other religions and faiths have nothing. What help can they get in their devotions, in their spiritual exercises? What will it lead to? Nothing, a dead end. Because their God isn't a living God, but the God of the Christian is the one true living God. We're his children through faith in Christ. And when we exercise in godliness, that is conformity to his will and his standards, then he will help us. He will transform us. He will add to our knowledge. He will add to our understanding. He will bless us with spiritual growth. Then we will be able more comfortably to face adversities in life. We'll never get beyond needing him, of course. We'll never get to the place where we can say, I'm strong enough to stand alone. We'll always need the Lord. We'll always be casting ourselves upon him. But we'll be growing all the while, strengthening, looking unto the Savior and to our heavenly home. Yes, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because of its profitability. We will succeed because we trust in the living God. Who is what? Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, theologians are divided on what this little phrase actually means, that he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Well, let's deal with just three of them. The one I believe is the right one, and two others. One that we can rule out and dismiss almost immediately is the position, the belief of a universal salvation for everyone. Is that what Paul means when he says here, the living God is the Savior of all men? Everybody eventually will get to heaven. Is that what he's teaching? Well, that would contradict multitudes of texts. That would contradict even your own knowledge and understanding and experience. You've known of some of the greatest rogues that have ever lived, being buried and people there present at the funeral being assured that so-and-so is now a star twinkling in the sky, or is singing in heaven, or has gone as comedian that he was to join the great comedians, and they're having a wonderful laugh in heaven. And you know, they hadn't a thought for God. In fact, some of their jokes and the laughter that they got were at God's expense. Christ, God, the living God, is the Saviour of all men. I think not. When Christ said, narrow is the way and narrow the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's relatively few. For don't forget, when all summed up, it is a multitude that no one can number. So take heart if you're not converted, you're not trusting yet in Christ, and you think there's only going to be a tiny little number. No, no. Come with a confidence to Christ. Ask him to save you. Repent and believe. The earnest seeker will always find a seeking Saviour. But universal salvation isn't taught in the Bible. So the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, doesn't mean all men shall be saved. Everyone without exception. What about all men potentially? That's the second one. That this is referring to those, to everybody, as potential. Potentially saved. He is the Saviour, potentially, of all men. That he might be, that he could be, the Saviour of all men. Is that what Paul means? Well, no, I think we need or must dismiss that one as well, because he doesn't qualify. Grammatically, we have to dismiss this. He doesn't say that he could be. He could use a tense that would mean might be or may be. But he doesn't do that, does he? He says, no, in some sense, Christ is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. So what then does he mean if Christ is the Saviour of all men? Well, we take the position that's known as temporal, eternal. Whether you're a Christian or not, there's a sense in which you are saved. There's a sense in which you know the wonderful blessing of God. This should bring you to true repentance and faith in Christ, that you might be eternally blessed. That's what's meant by the especially those that believe. Saving faith, saving belief in Christ brings supreme eternal blessings. But there are temporal blessings that the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has purchased for all men. Life. The fact there is no immediate judgment. The fact that God gives to all men, provides for their pleasure and sustenance. He allows them to live for a time in the light of his countenance. They are blessed, oh, physically, materially, in so many ways. They are not taken instantly and cast out of his presence and away from the glory and beauty of Christ into the abyss. No, he suspends. He holds back. You know, at this very moment, and in our reading in Psalm 94, we read of arrogant men who were persecuting and oppressing his church, his people. And the psalmist is crying out, Lord, how long? How do you bear with these people? Listen to what they say. They mock you. They persecute, they oppress your people. Oh Lord, rise up and deal with them. But you see, he's more merciful than we are. And he bears long with them. So in that sense, he is the Savior of all men. And of course, especially of those that believe, we not only have all those things, we have glorious blessings in Christ. We have prayer. We have access to God. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have comforts. We have enlightenment. We have understanding in great measure of the Scripture. These are things that Christ has purchased for us. We have life everlasting. We have a home, a mansion in glory. Yes, we are the special, especially those that believe. Well, I'm going to just come to close very briefly, but here, and again, it's part two of what makes a good message and a good minister. For Paul writes, therefore, in verse 11, these things command and teach. These things command. He's using a military term. Perhaps he still has in mind the gymnasium, the exercise for many that engaged in building up the muscle and competing in the games were professional soldiers. What honor for their regiment and so on. So they would train and train and train. He would see soldiers constantly, as you know, in their uniform in his day and going about their business and so forth, rubbed shoulders with them very often. So here it would seem he uses a military term. He says to Timothy, these things charge. These things command. Charge them. Command and teach. Instruct. They had their personal coaches, these professional athletes. Paul says to Timothy, you charge. You know what a personal coach does? He doesn't stand there and whether you've thrown the discus well and said, oh, wonderful, don't worry about it. He says, do you want to win? You're throwing like a big sissy. Put something into it. Charge them. Instruct them, says Paul. Now there may be a difficulty to overcome in your case, Timothy. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. Now you can take heart if you're under 40. 40 and under, you could be called youthful in those times up to about 40 years of age. Just looking around, not many of you qualify, I'm sorry, but there are a few. So he wasn't necessarily a young teenager by any means. But Paul recognizes this may be a difficulty for some. He would be going into synagogues and many of them would be much older than Timothy was. He would be preaching and the Jews would gather around him. Pharisees would come. Elders would come. And they would be elders in age as well as office to listen to him. They might challenge him. What could you know? You haven't the experience, etc. Well, Paul says there may be not much you can do about his age, but there are things that you can do so that the charge against you, or a charge whereby your ministry would be rejected and not received. So look at some of these things, for Paul says, here's what you must do, Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, that may be as much for his own benefit. Don't you be worried if that's what you're charged with. If that's all they're going to charge you with, that you're too young, you're inexperienced, you make sure you know the doctrines and you teach them. Don't let them justifiably challenge your ministry and your teaching and preaching because you display an ignorance or a superficial knowledge only of the word. No, be strong. Be knowledgeable. But also make sure your lip and your life go together. Make sure your life doesn't contradict what you're teaching. And I'll just run these past you because here are six things, six realms, six areas or aspects of Christian living and walk that a pastor ought to be an example to the people he's preaching to. Now you're looking terribly serious. Don't judge me too harshly. Don't look for perfection. But certainly look for these things. He says, you be, Timothy, an example, a model of or for the believers. Here's how you will back up your preaching and your teaching. If you fall down on these things, no one will respect what you teach. They ought not to. And you notice what they are, and I'm just going to pretty much maybe a comment, and it'll only be that as we come to a close. I wanted to finish the chapter, but this is a good part to stop. Be an example, be a model of the believers in word, in your speech. How does your pastor, your minister speak? Are his words abusive? Smutty? Loaded with innuendo? Is he that kind of person in his speech? How does he speak? Timothy, guard your words. Guard how you speak. What you speak about. Is he a covetous individual? When he speaks, is it about money? Is it always about money? Listen to some tele-evangelists. They don't get past this first word. It's always money. Everything's money. Give, give, give. God wants you to be rich, but you gotta make me rich first. Give, give. Pass it round their attendance. Get the buckets out and get the money. Who's gonna write a check? What does he speak about? And not just what, but how. Rude. Abusive. Ignorant. Well, that's the first. Timothy, give heed. Timothy, guard your speech. Be an example. Be a model in word. The word. Does he speak about spiritual things? The things that ultimately matter. in word. Secondly, in conversation in our Bibles, it means literally conduct. What's his conduct like? How does he conduct himself? His affairs, his interests, again, his pursuits, and so on. Is it all about things, house, cars, bigger, better, designer clothes, and whatever else? You didn't have to go about like a pauper. But is he an excessive interest in covetous and covets certain things, pursuits, his conduct? Would he be a good example to follow? What about stickability? What about faithfulness to the church, to the people? What about in his giving, his help, support for others? Because that comes next in charity or love. Does he engage in anything? Does he help? Does he support those that really need it? I'm sure many could do better, and I'm sure I could do better in all of these things. But if you're someone who cares about them, well, next, after charity or love, in spirit, what kind of spirit is the man? What kind of spirit does he have? Is he robust? Is he strong? Does he buckle? First crisis arrives. Does he give up? Is he easily put off and says, that's it, we'll not bother anymore? Does he look for pastures new when things get hard and the going gets tough? Or can he show a measure of stickability and perseverance and be an example in some degree? How does he cope when crisis comes? Does he become a bleeding, nervous wreck? And you think, where's your faith now? Can he face hardships with not a stoical response, but a measure of evident resting in the Lord and gaining his help from the Lord? Well, this is what he ought to be, and to be a model in these things. Many can preach, you see. You can teach people and tell them, be strong. Oh, don't be weak. Imagine then if it's you, the preacher, that's put in the predicament, and you get the news that, oh, you need an operation. You're sick. What are you like then? What will he be like then? Well, this is important, isn't it? In faith, does he stand the test? When put to the test, does his faith remain firm? Or give the impression he's giving up and abandoning the faith? Oh, I didn't expect it to be like this. I didn't think it would be so hard. I didn't think it would be so difficult. Well, you need someone who is to be an example and a model in the things of the faith. And then again, lastly, in purity. And I think that's almost self-explanatory. And how necessary in these days. Always has been, of course. But is he a one-woman man? How many have fallen at this particular hurdle in the churches? Respected pastors, but living a double life. adulterous lives and living. Well, this would totally disqualify anyone from a ministry, wouldn't it? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of or for the believers in word, that is speech, in conversation, your conduct, in love, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And the definite article precedes each of those three words, and he probably has in mind your public ministry. What should be in a public ministry? What should be part of the service? The reading, the exhortation, the doctrine. If you looked at Acts 13:15, you would see we're following the public reading of the scripture. There was an invitation given to Paul and those with him to come and bring the exhortation. This was the synagogue practice and format and manner transferred into the church, the reading of the scriptures. You go to some places, they don't read. You don't need a Bible. If they read at all, it's minimal. And yet here is an essential part of ministry and of a true New Testament church service. Give attention, Paul says to Timothy, to the reading. Read it. Read it solemnly. Read it simply. It's not an exercise in poetry or prose. Elocution? No, but read it reverently. Read it as though you believe it is the Word of God. It is a solemn thing. It is a precious thing. Read the Word. Then exhort. Apply it. Charge. Exhort how life is to be. The response to what they hear. It's important because judgment will be on these things. How did you live? And then lastly, to doctrine. Oh, doctrines for the elite. Doctrines for a specific little group. Those that are much more interested in the Bible than the rest of us. They study doctrine. No, Timothy was to study doctrine so that he could teach it. So that the people could understand it and know the great doctrines of the faith. Well, a good message and a good minister. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Read it over again and ask the Lord to bless it to your understanding and give you a right response to his word.